This morning's passage is Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 16 through 33. I'll give you a second to turn there in your Bibles if you like to follow along. Deuteronomy 5, 16 through 33. This is the word of God. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you, that the days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man is still alive. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of fire as we have and has still lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it may go well with them and with their descendants forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents. But you stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandment and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land that I am giving them to possess. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess.
Good morning. It's my pleasure to continue my series on the book of Deuteronomy with you this morning. Today I want to start with a bit of a review. We began our study on devotion from the book of Deuteronomy last week by looking at Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. We studied the introduction to the first table of God's law, and it's there that we learned that devotion to God begins with hearing him speak to you from his word, and that leads to fearing him and obeying his commandments to love and worship him alone. We also learned several important lessons about the Ten Commandments, and I want to review those with you today. First, remember that each of these Ten Commandments find their basis and their background in the creation and fall account of Genesis 1 through 9. In these chapters, we are introduced to God, the creator of all things. He spoke, and the universe and everything in it was made. He alone created all things, and in creating them, he demonstrated his supremacy, his transcendence, and his sovereignty and his authority. This also means these commandments that are made in this book are universal. They relate not just to Israel, because they weren't there in Genesis 1. They relate to the universe, to God's creation. Secondly, remember that there is a structure to these Ten Commandments. Commandments 1 through 4, the first table of the law, are vertical in nature. They deal with how we as humans relate with our God as creator. This second table of the law, Commandments 5 through 10, that we're going to study today, are horizontal in nature. They deal with how we as humans interact with each other. These horizontal commands connect back to the vertical commands. There is an interdependence of this table of the law, where every interaction from a human standpoint, is obviously related back to our interactions with God and controlled by those. Every moment that we have, we interact with each other, is an opportunity for worship. And I want you to see that here today. Lastly, remember that these commandments transcend time and space. And they have been applied by Christ and the apostles to us in the New Testament. We see this very thing in Romans 13. And as Pastor Greg read from Matthew, where Paul synthesizes the second table of the commands in the law by saying this. Romans 13:9, for this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other command, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, living out these commands is loving our neighbor as ourself. Living out these commands is devotion to God, which is our lesson today. What I want you to learn from this foundational book of Deuteronomy, from this section in chapter 5, is that devotion to God is displayed when we obey his commandments to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're going to hear this from the two final sections of this chapter. In verses 16 through 21, we will listen to God's second table of the law. And in verses 22 through 33, we'll hear of Israel's proper response to God's law. So 16 through 21, God's second table. 22 through 33, the people's proper response. Again, the main point of my sermon, the main point that I want you to grasp here today, is that devotion to God is displayed when we obey his commandment to love our neighbors. We love him when we love each other. With this in mind, let's turn our attention to the second table of the law. Look with me at verse 16. Honor your father and your mother, as Yahweh your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you in the land which Yahweh your God gives you. This commandment is parallel to Commandments 1 and 2. Remember that Commandments 5 through 10 connect back to Commandments 1 through 4. And this one connects back to Commandments 1 and 2. It's there that we saw that God is the supreme authority over all creation. He is exclusively God, and there is to be no other God besides him, and that they're not to be worshiping any other God made out of the image of creation, because God alone is creator. One proof of this connection is the promise at the end of this command in verse 16 of prolonged blessing and quality of life in the land if they love and honor their parents. This connects back to the end of Commandment 2, where God promised loving kindness to those who love him and those who obey his commandments. The promise there at Commandment 2 is the same promise we see here in Commandment 5. It was there that we saw a promised blessing tied with love for God and submission to his authority. This commandment connects back to creation via Genesis 2. It's there that God establishes the familial unit when he ordains the relationship between a husband and a wife. He also gives man authority and dominion over creation. This principle of God-given authority flows into this parent-child relationship. By honoring the human authority that God has placed over them, Hebrew children will be honoring God and his ultimate authority. Commentator Abner Chow adds this: the fifth commandment stands at this intersection of the horizontal and the vertical between God and man. It indeed is critical as a litmus test for how one will treat God, as reflected in the way he treats others. Even more, if he does not revere God enough to respect human authority, the rest of the horizontal commands and society itself breaks down. The term honor carries this idea of recognizing weight and glory of the one being honored. It is an action of humble and submissive heart. In other words, to honor means to ascribe proper worth and value to the one that is over you due to their office above you, which naturally progresses to acting appropriately by obeying this person of higher position. There is a promised blessing that undergirds this command to honor one's parents, to prolong one's day, and that it would go well with Israel and the land. You see, by honoring your parents and thereby honoring God, God would prolong their quality of life and receive his goodness and his loving kindness for generation after generation in the promised land that he would give them. We see the new covenant application of this command clearly when it's used by Paul in Ephesians 6. It's there in the letter that he is addressing the Christian ethic of the family and the household in chapters 5 and 6. He says this in 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for that is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you, that you may live long on the earth. Let me then quickly apply this to us. Dear children here at Heritage, listening to my voice now, you are instructed by God to obey your parents. And when you do so, when you obey what your parents are saying, when you honor them, not only are you loving them, but you are obeying God. You're honoring God. When we are here singing worship songs to God, that is worship. But when you're at home, throughout the week, when your parents are being honored by your obedience, that is worship to God, too. When you love your parents by honoring them, you're loving God. And here at Heritage, we just finished on Wednesday night for listening from Ted Tripp in his video series, Shepherding a Child's Heart. And for parents in that video, he taught us this truth, that God has given us authority as parents to discipline our children and to disciple our children in God's ways. Do not put aside this authority, dear parents. Graciously use it so that your children will learn from you what it means to be people who honor and respect authority, who honor and respect God's authority. Surely we are not able to regenerate the hearts of our children. We can't save them. We're dependent on God to do that. But we must endeavor to teach their consciences to be sensitive to the authority of God and His Word. Lastly, Paul argues in Romans 13 that we must honor our governing authorities. For like parents, they too have been given authority by God Himself. Paul says this, Romans 13:1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. And Peter makes this similar argument with the Christians who are living under the evil emperor Nero in 1 Peter 2. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to an emperor or one in authority, or to the governor as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Dear friends, we do not submit to rulers and authorities over us because they have power and might over us. No, we submit to them because their power comes from God, the supreme ruler, the King of kings over all creation. When we honor and submit to our parents, to our teachers, to our bosses and our rulers, our governors and our president and the authorities that this nation has, when we do so, we're demonstrating love to them. We're not rebelling against them, not making their job difficult. We're demonstrating love to them. But more importantly, is an act of love and devotion to God. Therefore, as long as we are not committed to violate the commands of Christ by these authorities, we must submit to them and honor them because He's placed them over us. Let's move to Commandment 6, verse 17. You shall not murder. First, I want you to see that this second command connects back to, and the next three commands actually connect back to each other. They're parallel. They are very brief in nature. They have no promises attached and no explanations or elaborations. They are short to the point. So commandments 6, 7, and 8, and 9 are all lumped into one section. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Notice the punchiness of those commands. Moses does so to connect them to the shortest of the first commandments. First four commandments, commandment 3, you shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain. Last week we learned that this commandment not only prohibited using Yahweh's name in a vain oath, but it also dealt with misrepresenting and defaming God's name with our conduct. As in these next four commands that we see four specific examples of how Israel was properly to represent the name of God and not take it in vain. Commandment 6's creation connection can be seen in Genesis 1, where God makes living creatures. And in Genesis 2:7, where God breathed the breath of life into the nostrils of man. God is the author and creator of life. On the other hand, death was not part of creation. It only entered into creation after sin in Genesis 3:19. After the exile of the garden, in the very next chapter, Genesis 4, we see the very first taking of a human life. the murder of Abel by his brother Cain. The term for murder is a judicial term used to describe the unsanctioned taking of a life. Therefore, when an Israelite murdered a fellow man, a fellow image bearer, he violated God's act of life-giving. He violated that image of God, and he was not aligning himself with the name and character of God, but with the fall. Stated positively, when Israel preserved and upheld and cherished life, they demonstrated to the world that they are a pro-life, anti-fall nation. They were to see human life as precious, for man himself, each and every one of them, was fearfully and wonderfully made by their Creator in his image. And this was countercultural in that ancient world, just like it is now. In that time, people were bloodthirsty. They went to war just for sport, and they didn't just kill their enemies. They invented terrible and torturous ways to do so. They engaged in terrible child sacrifice to their false idols. They had no concern to spill the blood of image bearers, for they worshipped other gods, and they worshipped the gods of their hearts. Israel, on the other hand, was to see that life as precious, because they worshipped the God of life. God's people were to be a pro-life people, for their God himself ordains life. This commandment, as well as the seventh, find their application in the New Testament, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It is there that Jesus brings obedience to this command from the external level to the heart level. Let's hear Jesus' instructions from Matthew 5. Verse 21 says this: "You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." You see, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus reveals the spirit of this law, and prohibits not merely external acts of taking life, but the internal motives of anger and the fruit of that anger, hateful speech. See here that Jesus was not altering the command, but clarifying it for us. As believers, we must put to death our anger and our malice towards our fellow image bearers. To do so is to love them. To not do so is to murder them. This includes those image bearers who we do not agree with, or who may even harm us. We are not just told to love our brothers, but Christ commands us to love our enemies as ourselves. We must guard our hearts and guard our tongues, which, might I add, includes our thumbs and our fingers as we type on our phones and our computers words that may hurt and be hateful. May it not be said of us that we bless God with our tongues on Sunday morning and then curse God throughout the week who has made us in our image. We curse men who have been made in the image of God. We must ask ourselves, does our pro-lifeness go down to the heart and the mouth level? It must, and with God's help, it will, and it can. Let's move on to Commandment 7, verse 18. You shall not commit adultery. This commandment connects to Genesis 2, 24, where God ordains the marriage relationship, saying this: "For this reason, man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The text goes on to say that they were both naked and unashamed, demonstrating that this was a pure and holy relationship that was ordained by a pure and holy God. As we will see next week, this union between man and wife, this precious and sacred union, mirrored the unity that exists inside the personhood of the Godhead between the Trinity. And this covenantal relationship between God and man is mirrored in the covenantal relationship between man and wife. To violate this covenant by mixing in someone else into this perfect holy union would demonstrate that you are making unholy which what God made holy. It's demonstrating that you don't serve a pure and holy God. Remember also that this commandment relates back to taking God's name in vain. It's at its root, adultery is wrong because it violates God's name, his holy name, his pure name. On the other hand, by maintaining the sexual purity of marriage, Israel would demonstrate that their God was a God of holiness, of purity, and covenantal faithfulness. Again, in Matthew 5, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus opens up to the heart of this commandment, of this law, to show that committing adultery was not just an external act, but it was one of the heart. Matthew 5:27, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." We as Christians are instructed to flee from this adulterous lust, as Paul teaches the Thessalonians. "For this is the will of God." You want to know what the will of God is? Listen up. This is what it is: your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress or defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. This is God's will for us, that we be sanctified, that we abstain from this disgusting and gross sin, this adulterous sin. Yes, to uphold the purity of the marriage bed, to honor the marriage bed. Yes, to preserve covenantal faithfulness in our families and in our churches and in our society. But ultimately, we abstain from lust because our holy and pure God has called us to do so. He's called us to a life of sanctification. Let me put that simply. Husbands and wives, you love your spouses when you abstain from lusting after other things, other people. But ultimately, by abstaining from lust, you are loving and worshiping God. Teenagers, young adults, singles, it may be that God has called you to be married, it may not be. But by killing sexual sin at the heart level, at the lust level, you are loving your potential spouse, and ultimately you are loving and worshiping your God. Parents, this is how we must teach sexual purity to our children. Not just because the Bible says so, but because it is love to God, who is a holy and pure God. We demonstrate his holiness and his purity. We uphold his holy name when we are holy and pure with our bodies. That brings us to Commandment 8, verse 19. You shall not steal. Commandment 8 connects to Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. It's there that we see the creator of all creation, the ruler over the garden, give Adam and Eve instructions about which fruit they can and cannot eat. They can eat all the fruit of the garden except from the fruit of the tree of the good knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve, his wife, broke this command and disregarded God's dominion and authority over the garden when they took the fruit, when they stole the fruit from him and ate it. Again, see how, like the murderer, the thief was not aligned with God and his character, but against God and with the actions of the fall. In stealing, the Israelite would be rejecting God's sovereignty over his life and his possessions. He would be violating God's authority over his things and his neighbor's things. This was a key lesson for Israel to learn as they were to enter into the promised land, because each of the tribes and each of the families were to receive an inheritance from God to work and make fruitful. And so when someone stole the product of his neighbor's inheritance, he wasn't just stealing from his neighbor, he was stealing from God who owned that land. In the New Testament, we are commanded by Paul to cease stealing and instead turn to working and giving. Ephesians 4:28, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with those who are in need." As we know, theft doesn't come just in the form of money. Students, when you are plagiarizing a school paper or cheating on a test, you are stealing someone else's thoughts. Taxpayers and business owners, when you don't fill out your taxes rightly, you're stealing from the government. Workers, when you take sick days off that are supposed to only be used when you're sick, you're stealing from your employees' time and money. When you don't tip, when you go out to eat and you withhold wages, you are stealing from those who serve you. We must not take from others. We must work hard so that we can actually give to others. Dear brothers and sisters, let us steal no longer, but love others by respecting what they have, what is theirs, what God has given them, and working hard to give those to those who are in need. Doing so demonstrates love for them, for our neighbor, but ultimately it demonstrates love and contentment and satisfaction in Christ. It demonstrates worship and submission to his sovereign will over our life, what he has given us. And that he's given us exactly what we needed. We don't need anything else. Which brings us to our last of these commandments that relate to taking God's name in vain. Commandment 9, verse 20. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. In creation, God created what is reality. When he spoke, something was actually made every single time. He spoke truth, and there was no falsehood or perversion in his words. He also declared that which he made to be very good, and he declared also that man being alone was not very good. And so in this moment, he is the judge of what is good and not good. He therefore is ultimate in justice. Now in Genesis 3, when God confronts Adam and Eve after they take of the fruit, Adam provides an answer that not only delays the truth, but shifts blame. He obstructs justice. He bears false witness against God by blaming him, actually, in Genesis 3. He says this, verse 12, Adam said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." See, there he's blaming God for eating the fruit. He's the one that gave him that woman. If that didn't happen, he wouldn't sin. That was Adam's logic. Therefore, to bear false witness is to act as Adam did in the garden, to pervert justice, which is a direct contradiction to the name of God, who is just. He is a God who cannot lie. He is truth. And Israel was to uphold his name by abstaining from false accusations and preserving the course of justice. We see the application of this command indirectly in the New Testament. In the Gospel of Matthew, at the trial of Jesus, we see that multiple men come forward and bear false witness against Christ. When we bear false witness, we're aligning ourselves with those people who lied to get Christ crucified. Another application we can make is linking bearing false witness with the sin of slander. Although not always occurring in the realm of the court of justice, this sin of slander is similar to bearing false witness, for it is, in fact, the defaming of another's character falsely. We are commanded by both Peter and Paul to put off this sin. Peter says this in 1 Peter 2:1, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." In this time, in this social media age, it's really easy to spread false information and over-exaggerate claims about someone we don't agree with politically or theologically or just don't on plain agree with. I highly recommend that you pick up Tony Ranke's 12 Ways Your Phone Is Changing You. 12 Ways Your Phone Is Changing You. It's a chapter in there, chapter 11, which deals with how we as cell phone and technology users are tempted to use slander on our phones, on social media. We must be cautious to lovingly tell the truth with the words we speak to our neighbor, whether they're face-to-face or they're behind an avatar on a screen. Doing so loves them. Doing so bears the name of Christ rightly, and doing so is an act of love and worship to him. Let's look at our final commandment, verse 21. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. First, let's look how this connection relates back to the first four. It parallels the fourth commandment, which instructed Israel to keep the Sabbath. Look back at verse 14. It says, "In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey." See, there's a repetition of those items, those persons. There's a connection inherently between Commandment 10 and Commandment 4. It was in the fourth commandment that we saw God's ownership and sovereignty and rule over Israel's time, their daily and their weekly schedule. He was to rule over the time and what they did with that time. 6 days you shall work, on the seventh you shall rest. It is here that we see that Israel is to abstain from coveting, but instead be content with what God had sovereignly given them. Before we get further into that, let's look at how this relates to Genesis. In Genesis 3, we find two interesting words in verse 6. This is where Eve is tempted to eat the fruit, and she does. It says this, "When the woman saw that the tree was for good, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from the fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband who was with her, and he ate." delight, desirable. The only other time these root words for covet or delight and desire are used is in our text here in Deuteronomy 5, which tells us that we should not covet. We should not take delight in our neighbor's wife or desire our neighbor's house. You see, Eve coveted the fruit, and that desire transferred into her stealing that fruit and sinning against God. And similar to what we saw in Commandment 8, by doing so, she demonstrated that she was not satisfied with what God had sovereignly given her. She was not submissive to his authority over the garden, which prohibited her covetous action. This command is unique in that it does not directly deal with external actions, but internal attitude. As we saw with the connection to Genesis, to covet means not merely appreciating what somebody else has, but a longing, lusting desire to take that for yourself. Instead, as we mentioned earlier, Israel was to be content with what God had given them. Just as he blessed Eve with all the good fruit of the garden, and just as he was to bless Israel with all the houses of fruitful land and fruitful marriages in the promised land, Israel must be content with what God was going to bless them with. To be content with these things and desire somebody else's house, somebody else's estate, somebody else's marriage would demonstrate that their submission to God was not there, that they were discontent with what God had given them. By being content, on the other hand, Israel would demonstrate their submission to his lordship, to his authority over their life and what he had given them. It would demonstrate, ultimately, gratitude for his blessing. Similarly, we too have been commanded to put off envy and covetousness and put on contentment in Christ. Has our Lord not taught us this? Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Your life is not made up of what you have. We must remind ourselves of this truth daily. Our life here in the land of the American dream does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. Are we satisfied with what God has given us, with where God has placed us? Furthermore, we are taught that this ambition and this lust for things only leads to conflict and division and disunity. James 4:1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts amongst you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you do not ask. Dear brothers and sisters, are we grateful for these amazing gifts God has given us in this life that we get to enjoy in his world? Listen to Paul's words to Timothy. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we were brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. 1 Timothy 6. Let us put to death, therefore, a covetousness in our hearts. For it only leads to discontentment with our amazing God and division with those whom we must love. Instead, be satisfied in and thankful for the 10,000 blessings God has given us as children of God. Does he not clothe the lilies with splendor? Does he not feed the birds of the forest? He is good to us all the time, and he will provide our daily bread. Now, having completed our study on the Ten Commandments, let's turn our attention to our last section, Israel's proper response to God at Sinai, verses 22 through 33. I don't have enough time to go through each one of these verses in the section, so I'm going to focus on some key points. You see, after giving the law a second time, Moses returns his hearers back to Sinai. Remember that he did this very thing in verses 1 through 5. He pointed them back to Sinai to instruct them how they were to receive this law. And here, at the end of receiving that law, he points them back to Sinai again to show them how they were to respond, to apply this law. Remember that at Sinai, God's presence was accompanied by visibly and audibly by shocking and awesome occurrences in creation. We see recorded in Exodus 19 that there was the sound of a trumpet growing ever louder, and rocks were burning, and mountains were shaking, and they covered in smoke, and God spoke from the midst of the fire with the sound of thunder. Beholding such a moment of glory and majesty and hearing him speak to them from the fire produced a deep felt humility and a fear of God and his people. Moses records this very thing in chapter 5, verse 24. You said, Behold, Yahweh our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives. They had just a glimpse of God's majesty, of his glory and his supremacy, and this led them to marvel that they were still alive to tell the story. The word for glory carries this idea of weight and heaviness. And Israel was overwhelmed by this weight and this feeling of glory that God had just shown them. They recognized his greatness, that he is greater than man, that he is comparatively other than them. He is of a higher quality and altogether of a different nature and category than they were. They recognized his transcendence over them, and they marveled that this great God spoke to them and revealed his glory to them, and they still are alive. I want to pause and press into this point to show you that this is what humility looks like. This is what being humble before our God looks like. They understood God's greatness and his majesty and his supremacy correctly. And they also understood their comparative position as lowly and sinful men. Do you want to grow in humility, dear friend? Spend time meditating on the glory and the majesty of God, and the awesomeness of his person. Spend time hearing him speak to you from his word and passages like Exodus 19 or the end of Job or Isaiah 6, where God reveals his glory to humans and they live. Set your mind on your creator and you will walk away knowing that you are just his creation. That is humility. Back to our text. In verse 25, they come to this logical conclusion. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of Yahweh our God any longer, then we will die. They really felt as if their life was at stake. If they beheld God's glory any longer, they assumed that if they hear the voice of their holy God any longer, that they would die. So they devised a solution so that they can continue to live. They needed a mediator who can hear God speak and not die. And they needed someone to bridge that gap between holy God and sinful man, sinful flesh. And so they approach Moses in verse 26 with a rhetorical question. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? The clear answer that they have is that it is no one. They believe they should be dead. They are just mortal, weak, sinful flesh. And Yahweh is the living God. So they present a proposal, verse 27. Go near and hear all that Yahweh our God says, and then speak to us all that Yahweh our God speaks to you, and we will hear it and do it. Moses was deemed worthy to be their mediator, to hear God's voice and then teach him his words. They pledge that they will hear him speak all of God's words, and they will do all of God's words. See here that their actions of hearing and obeying, those external actions were produced by an internal heart of humility and fear. The internal must always drive the external. If the external is just merely done without an internal heart, that is hypocrisy. That is, as Jesus terms it, you're like acting like you have a whitewashed tomb. Pretty on the outside, death on the in. This is why Proverbs 1 begins with this statement, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding." Of wisdom. It must start internally. And they were committed to obey God, for his commands came from him, the glory of whom they just beheld. Before I move on, I want to draw out the shadow of Christ in this text. Israel's right. Man, on his own, cannot behold God's glory and live. He is perfect. He is holy. He is transcendent. And we are sinful and but flesh. There must be someone who can relate both to the holy God and to us mere mortals, these men. Moses was that mediator at Sinai. The high priest was the mediator on the Day of Atonement for Israel every year in the land. But ultimately, these men were imperfect mediators because they were still just that, men. They were sinful flesh. The high priest had to make a sacrifice for himself before the Day of Atonement, before he could even go in there and represent the people. Before he could behold the holy God, he had to be made holy because he was sinful. This is why there was a veil in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, that separated the priest from the full presence of God. But Christ is that perfect mediator. This is why he's called Emmanuel, God with us. This is why the incarnation is so amazing and so necessary. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews 1. But as John says, that word, that radiance of God's glory, became flesh and dwelt among us. Therefore, as Paul teaches us, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, and that is the man, Jesus Christ. He is our teacher from the mountain like Moses was in Matthew 5. He is our perfect high priest, as the author of Hebrews teaches us in Hebrews 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. Note that last verse, verse 16. At Sinai, Israel had no confidence to draw near to the presence of God. They feared that they would die. And so they sent Moses. This fear was one of fear that rightly comprehended God's glory, but also a terror for their life, a terror that was based in the law. For Israel, there was a terrible curse that was attached with disobeying this holy God. They would experience curse after curse. Ultimately, they would experience death if they did not obey, which is why at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses calls Israel to choose life by obeying all of these laws. This is not the case for us. When talking over my sermon with Pastor Sean, he made this wonderful point. If Israel doesn't do the law, Israel is cursed. But Christ has already borne our curse for us on the cross. Jesus bore the wrath of our disobedience, the wrath of God for our disobedience, for our sins. He has purchased peace with us, between us and God. When he died and declared, "It is finished," that veil that separated us from God's presence was torn in two. He has perfectly fulfilled God's law, and the righteousness of his obedience has been given to us. So when we stand before the judgment throne of God, we do not hear the sentence of guilty, but we hear the sentence of ransom, price fully paid, innocent. We are in Christ. We do not fear losing our life when we come before this glorious God. Instead, we approach his throne of grace with confidence in Christ, our mediator, our high priest, who sacrificed himself once and for all time to make us holy, to make us clean. When we finally meet God, we will not perish but live eternally in his presence. The light of his glory will not consume us, but instead illuminate the paradise that we will live in with him. So then, dear friends, is Christ your mediator? Have you believed that he has purchased peace with God with you, with his blood? Do you believe that he will clothe you in his righteousness and his holiness, that you'll be made clean? Today is the day, dear friend. Repent and believe in him and you will be saved. These things will be true for you as they are true for us. Back to our text. I want to touch on one last thing before we conclude. And this is in verses 28 and 29. The Lord heard, Yahweh heard the voice of your words when he spoke to me. And Yahweh said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. Verse 28, God declares that Israel did well. This is the same related word to what God said in Genesis 1 when he said, it is good. God declares that what they did was right. Their heart, their declaration of humility and fear and obedience is what he wants. In verse 29, he makes this wish statement. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. See, God desired that they would always have this heart that was filled with humility and fear of him, and a heart devoted to do his commandments. This is essential. This is what is required. If Israel was to obey the law of God, they needed this heart. We briefly touched on this last week. This is what is promised to us in the new covenant. This is that divine heart surgery that God promises through the prophet Ezekiel 36:26. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is what we call being born again, being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We now, Christians, have a heart that can be truly humble before God, that can truly love him and obey him and worship him as he desires, The law is no longer something we must fulfill but can't because we have hearts of stone. The law has been fulfilled in Christ, and we have forgiveness of our failures to keep this law. We have eternal life in Christ, and we have new hearts that can love God by obeying his commandments to love our neighbors. Dear friends, do not leave here burdened by this word. Be filled with thanksgiving that you've been made brand new. Be humbled that the great and awesome God, the great powerful God, came to this earth to die for you, to make you clean, to make you holy. He demonstrated his power and might not by shaking mountains and causing rocks to burn, but by raising Christ from the dead. And he promises to do the same exact thing for you. Move from that thanksgiving and that humility and that awe to worship him daily with how we treat each other, with how we love our neighbors. This is devotion to him. I'll close with the words of the Apostle John, 1 John 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest amongst us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son for us as a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Let's pray. God, you are an awesome and gracious God. You are the creator of the universe. You are the author of life. You are the sustainer of life. You control all things, all time. No molecule in this world is out of your order and your control. Lord, you are the ruler, the King of Kings. And you have loved us. You have made each one of us your child. When we repented, when you regenerated our hearts, when we saw our sin and we ran to you, Lord, your word uses this image of you running to us to receive us. Lord, it says that the angels in heaven celebrated each one of us coming to faith in you. What a glorious thought that you are so mindful of each of us. You have loved each of us this much. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to be devoted to you, to love you because of how much you've loved us, to love our neighbors, to love our brothers here in this room and our sisters here in this room, to love the least of these in our life, to love our enemy as ourself. Lord, these are hard things and we need your help, and you've promised help to us through your Holy Spirit, who you called Helper. Lord, make us more like Christ. Bind our wandering hearts to you. We pray. In your name, amen.